To the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 61. We're going to be looking in particular at 61:10 through to 62:5, but I'm going to read right through to the end of chapter 62. So Isaiah 61. And of course, you may recognize that the beginning of this chapter, the words in verses 1 and 2, the Lord cited, he read them in the synagogue in Nazareth and declared that they were fulfilled that day in the hearing of his people. And so it seems quite reasonable to think that throughout this section, the Lord is the one speaking. Although scholars debate whether it's the Lord or Isaiah or representatives of the people of Israel. So we're going to read from verse 10 on to the end of chapter 62. So follow along with me if you would. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation is a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it as we focus in particular on verse 10 of chapter 61 through to verse 5 of chapter 62. Father, we pray that we might hear the words spoken through your prophet as they were understood by your people and as they are addressed to them and to us. And that you would grip our hearts with the realities that are here, that we might rise up and praise you and gladly live for you in the eyes of the world, that many might be drawn to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, our focus is from verse 10 through to verse 5, but the context is important. as well. So it's good to keep it in mind. We'll touch on it a little bit this morning. One of the greatest challenges that we face as Christians is to maintain an enthusiastic walk with the Lord and unflagging zeal in His service. It's not always easy. Who of us hasn't known feelings of discouragement or perhaps just of fatigue in the Lord's work? Or even just in trying to live faithfully as a Christian in a world that really doesn't like the biblical faith or lifestyle? Is there any one of us who hasn't wondered, perhaps secretly, is this all there is to the Christian life? We believe in our Savior. We're thankful for our salvation. We want to serve Him faithfully. But at times, and perhaps for some even often, it feels like something's missing, like there ought to be more. And as a result, it's easy to grow weary. If I understand Scripture correctly, living for God's glory on a consistent day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis is a calling that is actually beyond the ability and strength of every one of God's children. Our Lord reminded us in Luke 17, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty.'" And if we're honest, most of us would have to admit that it is rare that we've even done all that we were commanded. Not only are we unworthy, unprofitable servants, but we haven't even fully done our duty, at least not well and not consistently. Our Lord said elsewhere, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And so we need to understand that the calling we have is impossible. And so we keep plugging away, sometimes feeling like we're making no progress or even going backward. And so we ask ourselves, is that all there is to the Christian life? How do we find the strength to carry on with joy and enthusiasm? How do we truly glorify God? If there's something missing, can that something be found? And how do we find it? I believe that God wants to teach us the answer to these questions, and Isaiah 62 has something important to say in helping us find that answer. As we consider the Lord's words through His prophet, particularly in verses 1 to 5 and drawing as well from 10 and 11 in the previous chapter, our text would teach us this principle. When we know that our Savior's delight in us fueled His zeal to save us from our sins, then we find strength to persevere in living for His glory. Or we could turn that around. We find strength to persevere in Christian living for the glory of God when we recognize and understand, and I would even dare to say, come to feel for ourselves, that it is our Savior's delight in us that fueled His zeal to save us from our sins. So I want to explore that with you for a few moments this morning. Reading verses 10 and 11 again, we read, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." The truth I want to draw from this, the principle, is that God's Messiah has great joy in undertaking the work of our salvation. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." Now, perhaps the first thought that comes to our mind is, who is this that's speaking? That's a very important question. This text that we're looking at from verse 10 on to the end of verse 5 in the next chapter is part of a large section in Isaiah, what we might say is the third major section of this great prophetic book, which really consists of chapters 56 right through to 66 at the end of the book. And in this section, the focus is on the anointed conqueror, the anointed one, the Messiah, which is what the word Messiah means, whom most scholars identify with the subject of the second section of the book, the servant of the Lord. And that second section runs from chapter 40 to 55. Of course, that means the first section is from 1 to 39. In 40 to 55, we have four well-known servant songs. And if you're not familiar with them, let me encourage you to spend time reading those chapters. The most famous, of course, is Isaiah 53. But there's also 42 and 49. And now I can't think of the other one. But I encourage you to read right through from 40 to 55. Because they talk about the servant of the Lord. And then we come to this third section that begins in 56 and goes through to 66. And the emphasis in this section is on the salvation secured by the Anointed One, secured by the Messiah, as well as the call to righteous living on the part of the people of God whom this Anointed One saves, and how that flows out of our righteous standing before God. Our righteous living flows out of our righteous standing before God, and that righteous standing is received by faith in this Messiah, in God's Son. So, looking at our text this morning, in this text, Isaiah is speaking of the future work of Messiah, because, of course, he's writing 700 years before Christ was born, and it is the future work of Messiah to accomplish salvation. And while the earthly aspect of Christ's work is in the past from our perspective, it was in the future from Isaiah's perspective, yet we too can speak of his great joy even as he continues in heaven to bring our salvation to completion. For example, we read in Hebrews 7:25, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that he is seated on the throne and God is making his enemies his footstool. So he is conquering the nations. He is bringing people to faith by his Spirit through the work of his children, you and me. And he is interceding for us to bring us safely to glory. Well, we think of these two verses in 10 and 11, and the first question that comes to mind is the identity of the one speaking. The first impression might be, well, this is someone who's experienced salvation. That can't be the Messiah. And in fact, the identity here remains a debated issue among Bible scholars. For me, the fact that the Lord Jesus cited the first two verses of this chapter as being fulfilled in himself when he taught in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke 4, that is sufficient evidence that he is the speaker throughout Isaiah 61:1 right to 62:7 and probably to the end of 62. We read in 61:1 and 2, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And you'll note that that's where the Lord stopped when he read that in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he said, "Today this saying has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, if he had continued to read, it says, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." That day will come with his second coming. But he didn't read it there because he wasn't on earth to bring condemnation. He said the Son of God came into the world to save the world, not to condemn the world. When he returns, he will come with judgment. But he comes to comfort those who mourn and to grant them who mourn in Zion. And the understanding is mourning over their sin, mourning over God's apparent abandonment because of their sin, and to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. So the Messiah comes to save his people and transform their lives so that they begin to be his representatives who glorify him by the way they live on earth. He goes on to say, "I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. And then that leads us up to our text. So I believe it is the Lord speaking still when we get to verses 10 and 11. If we go back earlier, if I can find it here, I didn't mark it in my notes, but I probably shouldn't have said that because I probably won't find it. He talks earlier about being clothed with righteousness and with salvation and with zeal. And so this is the Lord's servant, the anointed one, who is clothed with these things in order to bestow them on others. And that is earlier in this section. So I believe it is the Lord speaking here. And the one speaking in verses 10 and 11, as we look at our text, declares that God has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Now, if this is Isaiah himself, or if this refers to the people of Israel, it is hard to understand how this fits in with the remainder of the prophetic poem, which still looks forward to salvation being accomplished and bestowed on God's people. And so I think it is more likely that the speaker here is the anointed one, the Messiah. He is the one who brings salvation. The garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness should be understood here as revealing his character, as revealing the guaranteed equipping for his mission to bring salvation to others, and as showing also his complete commitment to carrying out this task, the task given him by the Lord. In other words, what we are seeing here is a prophecy of the coming Messiah who will bring salvation to God's people, God's elect, those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world. In other words, the Lord has committed the work of salvation to this anointed one by equipping him with the garments of salvation and righteousness necessary and appropriate to his work. Of course, salvation means him doing for his people what they need done for them. We need to be rescued from our sin, from our guilt, from our alienation from God. Righteousness refers to the Messiah, the anointed one, doing what God requires of him. And of course, it is because he lived a righteous life that he could be our Savior. We also, as we look at these verses, he says, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And so we see this comparison of him being clothed with salvation and righteousness, the comparison with the clothing of a bridegroom and a bride. Now, there may be a hint here at the covenantal relationship, because marriage is a covenantal relationship. So there may be a hint here at the covenantal relationship between God and his people that salvation is founded upon. We are in the new covenant, the unbreakable covenant. There's also a hint here of the joy of the members of the covenant and the Messiah's joy in undertaking the work of salvation and making that covenant with us. We look down at our passage in the next chapter, verses 4 and 5, and they point even more clearly to the covenant blessing of marriage by describing the land, which represents the people, as no longer desolate but now married. So one writer, looking at verses 10 and 11, notes that in the same holy and careful way a couple dress for their wedding, and by the clothes they wear declare that they are making a commitment to marriage, to each other for life, the Lord has dressed his great agent, the Messiah, for the work of salvation. We don't often think about the fact that when God sent Christ into the world, he prepared him for his mission. He prepared a body for him. He clothed him with salvation that he was able to extend to us. He clothed him with righteousness so that he lived to do the will of God perfectly. And that righteousness is then credited to us. So as we read verse 10, Oh, now, here's the passage I was trying to find a moment ago. As we read verse 10, it ought to remind us of Isaiah 59:17. You could quickly turn there if you want, or just listen. It says, "He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak." That is not talking about Isaiah. It's not talking about Israel. It's talking about the servant of the Lord, the Anointed One. God's Messiah, our Lord Jesus, was zealous to accomplish his mission of saving sinners, including you and me. Okay, so these are gospel facts, but they're coming from the Old Testament scriptures. We are seeing Christ in the Old Testament. But we must not overlook the fact that verse 1 reminds us that he rejoices in the Lord and exalts in God precisely because God has equipped him and sent him to accomplish this mission. "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch." He is zealous to accomplish his mission, and he does so with joy. His work of procuring our salvation was done both zealously and joyfully. He says in verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for," meaning because, "he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and has covered me with the robe of righteousness." In other words, I am going to bring salvation to the earth. God has equipped me for that. That is what the Messiah is saying here. Moreover, as we look at verse 11, he gives us a second reason for the joy that the Anointed One experiences, or the Anointed One really tells us himself. "The task for which he has prepared will be fruitful." He does not come on a task that will not succeed. For he says, "For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." Salvation will reach the ends of the earth. Which is why we need to be encouraged in our ministry. God will accomplish his purposes. "As a rich and fertile garden brings forth growth and fruit, so the Messiah's travails will bring forth righteousness and praise that will be seen by all the nations, all the families of the earth." And indeed, the nations will see it, and we know this from the scriptures of the Old Testament, but especially from the ministry of the Lord and the words he taught us in the Gospels. The nations will see this righteousness and praise and salvation, because they will participate in it, as we will see in the following verses. What we must understand as we contemplate the ministry of the Lord Jesus on our behalf is that his righteous life and his work satisfied God and produced the fruit of righteousness in those who are the beneficiaries of his salvation. So we need to put ourselves into this picture. We are among the nations that have experienced this salvation because of the righteous, joyful zeal of the Messiah to do the work that God had given him. And as a result of his work, not only righteousness but also praise sprouts up before all the nations. Well, can we conclude anything less than that those of us who know the Lord's salvation, those of us who've received the benefits of his saving work, those of us who've been clothed in his righteousness and whose sins have been atoned for by his death on the cross, can we be anything less than a people of praise? That is our calling. That is our privilege. How do we become people of praise? We need to meditate on these great truths, that this one sent from glory, who was the eternal Son of God and eternally blessed as the Son of God in glory, willingly took on human nature, willingly came into this fallen, dirty and dark world for you and me, that he might transform us, that he might bring us into his family, that he might confer upon us salvation from our sin and righteousness, that we might live before God without fear, with joy, and with peace in his presence as part of his family. Our Lord, God's Messiah, accomplished our salvation with great zeal and with great joy. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And all of this was prophesied 7 centuries before he was born. And all of that happened so that we might become a people of praise. And if we go through our days and our weeks and praise for our Savior is not on our lips frequently, then something is wrong. My goal isn't to make us feel guilty. It's to create in us a hunger. To ask ourselves, how can I become a person of praise? And I think the answer is that we first of all need to meditate on and saturate ourselves in the scriptures that declare what our Savior has done for us and who he is. But our text makes it clear that we have further reason to praise him as we look at the next chapter in verses 1 to 3. We see there this principle that God's Messiah is determined that his people will come to possess the blessings of righteousness and salvation as a witness to the whole world. Whether we grow indifferent or complacent or lax or just discouraged, he is determined to make us a people of praise, a people who know his salvation and his blessings, and to make us a witness to this world. We read in verse 1 of the next chapter and right up to verse 3, "For Zion's sake," and remember, this is the same speaker, and I believe this is the Messiah, the one who said in verse 1 of the previous chapter, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." He says, "For Zion's sake," in chapter 62, verse 1, "I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." So now he is speaking here to Zion. He is speaking here to the people of God. The Messiah is saying, "I will not be silent. I will not be quiet. I will not be inactive. I will not cease praying." He is determined. Jesus is determined that you and I will come to possess and to rejoice in the blessings of righteousness and salvation, and that in doing so, we will be a witness to the whole world. Do you ever wonder why the whole story of salvation, the whole story of Scripture ever happened? Why did God bother to create humanity at all? And why go through the trouble of redeeming us? At times, it seems like the cause of Christ has stalled. It seems like the work of the church makes no progress, while ungodliness and unrighteousness seem to escalate by the day. As a result, we can be tempted to grow tired in our service for the Lord. We may find ourselves wishing to escape to a quiet island somewhere far away. You ever felt that? I have to confess that I do sometimes. So do you ever wonder if God gets tired of this whole enterprise? Or if he gets tired of you? If he gets tired of me? Well, we need to take the time to ponder texts like the one in front of us this morning, especially verses 1 to 3. Here we catch a glimpse of our Lord's determination to make sure that his people, all of them, all of us, come into the full possession of our inheritance. He will not fail. He will not give up. The Lord Jesus is determined that all of his people will be saved and that they will come to possess the blessings of righteousness and salvation, and that their possessing these blessings will fill them with praise and will bear witness and spread this blessing to the whole world. Verse 1 tells us that he will not be silent or quiet for the sake of Zion and Jerusalem. In other words, he will give himself both to ceaseless prayer and ceaseless action, as one commentator notes. He will save his people. The Lord Jesus is at work. Sometimes we go to prayer meetings or we go to missionary gatherings and we hear of the needs and the struggles and the need for finances and the need for personnel. And even today, churches are struggling to find pastors. Seminaries are finding enrollment is down. Few and fewer people are feeling they should be going into the ministry. We look around here, we see lots of empty seats. And we feel like, what's happening? Has God gone to sleep? Does he not care anymore? But we learn that the Messiah is zealous and determined to complete his mission, and all of his people will be saved. He is a man of action, because God has clothed him for the task, and he is a man of prayer because he knows that it is the Lord who must make righteousness spring up as fruit from a garden, as we saw in verse 11. Now the names Zion and Jerusalem here, of course, refer ultimately to the people of God, not merely the physical city or the land of Palestine, the land of Israel, the land of promise. The physical nation of Israel even is not the people of God in one sense. In one sense they are. But in another sense, in terms of ultimate spirituality, the nation of Israel is a picture of the true spiritual people of God, the spiritual Israel, the children of promise who are circumcised in heart and not merely in the flesh, as Paul tells us in Romans 9, 6 through 8. He says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. So just being a descendant of Abraham and part of the people of Israel physically did not mean you were a child of God. The children of God are those circumcised in heart. They are the ones who are children because of God's promise, because of his grace and mercy, and there's a spiritual reality to them. We think of many Israelites who knew the Lord. We think of King David, a man after his own heart. But the bodies of many Israelites fell in the desert wilderness because they did not know the Lord. Many of the northern tribes were carried into exile by the Assyrians and never returned. But those people of God who truly feared God are the ones to whom these promises apply. And of course, that is extended far beyond the physical nation of Israel. The book of Galatians tells us that if we have faith in Jesus, we are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And so the promises given to Israel and Zion apply to us. It is legitimate, indeed it is God's intent, that we who know Christ Jesus by faith understand ourselves as the heirs of the Old Testament promises in their ultimate fulfillment. Thus this morning, if your only hope of acceptance with God is the Lord Jesus Christ, if you recognize that you are completely unworthy in yourself and that your sin deserves eternal judgment, and if you are clinging to Jesus as your only hope, if you know that you fail him and fall short often, and he is your only hope, and you're clinging to him, though you feel like an unprofitable servant, in fact you are, but you're clinging to Jesus alone, then you are a child of God. And the promises given to Zion and Jerusalem are given to you. They apply to you. And that's good news. That's the best news you're ever going to hear. Moreover, our Lord's joyful zeal and holy determination to save his people mean that we can persevere in our mission and our prayer and our witness, our giving and our going, knowing that our labor in the Lord will bear fruit. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. But there's something more here that we must pay attention to. Verse 2 tells us that the determination of our Lord to save his people means that his saving work produces a change in us. Then the nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. So the Lord's determination to save will bear fruit, and that fruit will mean it produces a change in us. It produces transformed lives. He will not cease working and praying until Zion's righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch, as we read in verse 1. As a result, verse 2, the nations shall see your righteousness and the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give you. In verses 6 and 7, the Messiah tells us that he appoints watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem who are to pray. And they are to pray until something happens. They are to pray until God makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Our Savior is zealous that the lives of his people will impact the whole earth, and ultimately that we will be the means of salvation for many, that you and I, as we go about our work every day, as we live our lives in our homes and with our neighbors and at the grocery store, that we are salt and light, that there is something about the presence of God with us, that there is something about us that people say, something different about that person. It's interesting that you're hearing about a lot of stuff going on in our country right now, a lot of government court cases or medical tribunal cases against doctors. And sometimes I find out about these doctors, and they have clear professions of faith in Christ. They have a calmness about them and a willingness to stand for truth, and they've been smeared, and yet they're doing what they believe is right. There's something distinctly different about them. And it's that Christ factor in their lives. Now, not all doctors who've stood for truth are Christians. But the ones who are, there's something different about them. There should be something different about us. Somebody said that it's when you take the flower and you grind it under pressure that the scent comes out, the fragrance comes out. And so God often allows us to be under pressure and to suffer and to go through hardship, because the reaction of the believer is different from that of the unbeliever. And the aroma of Christ comes out when we are put under pressure. And so he comes and brings salvation in order to transform the lives of his people. He calls us to live righteously. Righteous living and blameless lives are the mark of God's people. Now, don't get this wrong. He's not saying you're not a Christian if you're not perfect. He's not talking about sinless perfection, but blameless living. What does it mean to be blameless in Scripture? We're told that Zechariah and Elizabeth were blameless. Does that mean they were sinless? Well, Zechariah refused to believe the angel, and he was struck with the muteness for 9 months. So clearly he wasn't perfect. He wasn't sinless. Blamelessness means that there's a new direction in life, and it's expressed by a desire to please God by doing his will, and is characterized by a tender conscience that keeps short accounts with him. In other words, a Christian is not a sinless man or woman, but a Christian is one who is quick to repent, quick to confess sin, quick to turn to the Lord when we do sin, quick to get up after we've fallen, quick to keep going after sin has been dealt with. A Christian is one not who is sinless, but who, when he sins, deals with it so that there doesn't remain something anyone can accuse him of or that the devil can accuse him of, because he's already dealt with it before God and, if necessary, with other people that he sinned against. But if we're going to be that kind of person, it means we must be people of the book so that our minds and our lives are saturated with God's truth and God's ways, God's purposes, and that these things become increasingly our own. And then the Messiah, speaking to Zion, says that we will be like a bright and burning torch people around us, even the rulers of society, will notice the difference that the Lord makes in our lives. They may persecute us, or they may want to know our secret. But God will use us to bring glory to Himself in either case. Isaiah notes that the Lord will give His righteous people a new name here. You shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. Where have we heard that before? Well, there are many places in Scripture that speak of a new name given by God to indicate the new nature, the new identity, the new citizenship of those who belong to Him. We think of our Lord's words to one of the churches in Revelation. I think it was the church in Philadelphia, Revelation 3:12. He says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In other words, this is a promise that God gives to all Christian people, including us. We have a new name in God's sight. And what it really means is that God identifies Himself with us by giving us His name. And in verse 3, Isaiah also describes such people as a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Now, it's very interesting here because normally we think of crowns and diadems as something you wear. But Zion is not said to wear a crown, but to be a crown in the Lord's hand. Being a crown in God's hand may indicate being kept and guarded and upheld. But the word crown especially expresses kingliness, the possession of royal worth and dignity. We are a crown that the Lord is holding. We are a crown in His hand. And as one scholar says, the Lord's people will be the sign that the Lord is King. We are the crown in His hand, and our lives of righteousness and godliness and zeal for God's glory are the sign to the world that Jesus Christ is King. Do you realize what a great privilege it is to represent our God and our Savior as we walk the streets of Vancouver, as we live among the citizens of our city? When we pause to reflect on our Lord's joy in saving us and His zeal in going to the cross to reconcile us to His Father, His determination to do whatever it took to bring us to Himself and to the enjoyment of all that is ours in Him, He brings us to Himself and to a life of joy in Him. How can we not mourn over our sin? How can we not resolve to live for His glory until our time on earth is done? The world is watching us. More importantly, our God is watching us. And He has entrusted to us His name and His gospel. What a great and high calling is ours in Christ. May we be found faithful when He comes. But then we need to ask, how can a weak and broken people like us, like you and me, find the strength to persevere faithfully? And that leads us to the final two verses I want to consider with you this morning, verses 4 and 5, which teach us that God's Messiah rejoices to bless His people with a salvation that heals their brokenness because of His delight in them. Because He delights in you and me. We read, as He says, in the context of telling them that the nations will see their righteousness, that they'll be called by the name of the Lord, that they will be a crown of beauty in the hand of God. He says, "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, My delight is in her." Or as Rod reminded me earlier, the Hebrew term Hephzibah, and your land married, the Hebrew word Beulah. That is who you shall be. You should be called, my delight is in her. God saying that. Your land should be called married, not forsaken or desolate. And then he says why. The end of the verse starts with for, which means because. And here's the crucial truth. You shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you. And your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. What we need to understand is that God's Messiah rejoices to bless his people with a salvation that heals their brokenness, with a salvation that heals our brokenness, because he delights in us. These verses contain what I think are some of the most amazing words in Scripture. We must remember that Isaiah has already spoken prophetically to his people in previous chapters, previous parts of the book, about the coming exile to Babylon, the tragedy that was awaiting them. But here he is speaking prophetically to them about their return from Babylon even before they go to Babylon. What some have called the second Exodus, similar to God's rescue of Israel from Egypt centuries before. There will be a second Exodus from Babylon. And in a sense, there's two parts to that Exodus. There's the physical Exodus that brings them back to Israel. We read about Nehemiah and Ezra rebuilding the city and the walls and reestablishing the people in the land. And yet, their hearts weren't changed. There were some who knew the Lord, but many were not any closer to God than they were before the exile. And so the exile is only completed when the hearts are changed. And that happened 2,000 years ago. Began at a cross. It ended with a resurrection and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so we're part of that exile, and we're part of that redemption, that exodus into the land. But it will only be completed when the new Jerusalem to which we go comes down from heaven, and we're part of that. Because of the coming exile, Isaiah speaks to the Israelites, the people from Judah, about Jerusalem as a city deserted and forsaken. That is what the surrounding nations are going to say, and indeed that is what the people of Judah will think and feel whether they say it or not. In fact, not merely Jerusalem, but the people themselves. He says in verse 4, you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. The people in the land are identified as one, and because of the exile, because of God's judgment, they will be termed forsaken and desolate. It's interesting that where we live is closely bound to who we are. How traumatic and tragic and painful and devastating the coming destruction and exile for Judah would be. But we need to understand there are consequences for all people for rebellion against God and idolatry, and Judah will have to face those consequences. And even those who were godly would suffer for the sins of the nation. Think about Daniel and his three friends being carried off, probably as teenagers, to Babylon, probably never to see their families again. Their names were changed. They had to serve the king of a pagan nation. And yet they were men, or perhaps better, teens of faith. But in the sovereign plan of God, they experienced the discipline of God through the wickedness of the Babylonians. We may too experience the judgments of God, not as judgments, but as disciplines, but as judgments fall upon our land and on our world. But God had not forsaken Daniel and his friends. He had not forsaken the Israelites and the people of Judah who trusted him. He will not forsake us. He never forsakes his people who cling to him by faith. And here, he reminds them that the land will once again be inhabited and renamed, as will the people. You shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. But of course, that still isn't the final conclusion and the final result and the fulfillment of the promise, because it really, you look at Israel, they weren't really much even after they came back. And there was much unbelief and much godlessness and unrighteousness among them. You look at the church today and it's still a mixed bag, even though we as Baptists and other groups like us believe in what we call regenerate church membership. We try to do our best to make sure that only believers are part of the church. But we can never be sure we've accomplished that. But even as the church, we fall so far short of what we ought to be. But there is a day coming. And that's what Isaiah is pointing to. He adds the promise of verse 5a that the sons of Judah will be married to Judah, meaning that the nation will be the object of the love of each of its people. The individual believers will be committed to the community of God's people, and the community will be committed to the individual. More importantly, he says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God rejoices over you. God rejoices over Renfrew Baptist Church. It's amazing. We've been pondering our Savior's joyful, zealous determination to bring His elect to Himself, to bring every one of His people to salvation. What we must grasp is that our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rejoices over us. His heart is glad when we come home to Him, when we return to the land. Speaking spiritually, of course, Canada isn't the promised land. Neither is Israel. But there's a new heaven and new earth coming. So we remember that the land and the second exodus from Babylon are just a picture of the true homecoming, the true salvation in the new heavens and new earth, when we will enter the new Jerusalem and we will be home at last. The Scripture is telling us that our God rejoices over that prospect. We ought to rejoice over it. But He rejoices over us. He rejoices when every son and daughter repents and turns to Him through faith in His Son, His Anointed One. And in bringing us home to Himself, He binds up our broken hearts and begins the healing process as He sets us free, not only from the penalty of sin the moment we repent and believe, but also its power in our lives progressively as we go through life walking with Him, and finally one day from the very presence of sin altogether. This is our hope. There's one last truth that we've passed over until now. I don't know if you've noticed. It's perhaps the most important truth of all. We find at the end of verse 4, He says, "For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married." Not only will the land and the people no longer appear to be forsaken and desolate, but they will be made aware of a reality that has always been true, but not always believed or appreciated. So I don't know how to say this. I've got written in my notes here, please don't miss this. If you take one thing home today, take this truth. The Lord God Almighty delights in you. Put your name there. Say this to yourself right now. I don't know how it could be. It's hard to accept. It's hard to imagine. But God Himself says, "The Lord delights in me." Just think about that. God is love. The Apostle John tells us. And God loves you. If you are a genuine Christian, by that I don't mean you're sinless, as we've already said, but that your only hope is Jesus Christ, and that you walk before Him in humility. Doesn't mean you understand all theology, doesn't mean you live a righteous life every single moment of every day, but you walk in humility, you confess your sins as they occur, you continually turn to Him, no matter how faint your faith is, then please know this truth. If Jesus is all you've got and you're clinging to Him, and you can't say that you're good at serving Him, you can't say that you live particularly well before Him, you fail, you fall into sin, you forget to witness, or you fail to witness, you fear to witness, all the other things that we can think of about ourselves. But if Jesus is your only hope, know this, God delights in you. You are His delight. How can I make this real to you? How can I make it real to myself? The strength to carry on when the life of faith gets hard, when we feel like quitting, when we lose our enthusiasm, when we just feel tired, the strength is simply knowing that just as I am, with all my weakness and all my folly and, yes, even all my sin, the Lord delights in me. He knows me. He loves me. He actually looks at me, and according to the passage that Vic read, He sings over me. And He sings over you. And He delights in you. You're His treasured possession. If we just stopped and thought about these things, they would blow our minds. As I said, Zephaniah put it like this: the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Now get this. This means that when God looks at you, put your name here again, when God looks at you, when He thinks of you, He sings for joy over you. That is hard to believe for most of us. But God says it. God means it. You've heard me mention the name of Pastor Sam Storms many times. I've read some of his books. I've read a lot of his books. And his book on eschatology and the millennium is one of the best I've ever read. But he's written another book which might be taking its place as my favorite. I don't know. It's called The Singing God. He expounds the passage in Zephaniah. And he tells of the response of one of his congregants, one of the people in his church who was coming out of an abusive marriage and who just felt like garbage. He tells of her response when he read her this verse. And she said, "If only I could believe it were true. I think then I could face almost anything. If only it were true." But it is true. God is love. He's a holy God. He doesn't compromise with sin. But He is love. And it's His love that has taken away our sin. It's His love that has reconciled us to Himself. It is His love that sings over us and that delights in us. The Lord delights in you. Isaiah 62:4. The Lord will exult over you with loud singing. Zephaniah 3:17. Engrave those on your mind and your heart. Why, as we've looked at this passage, has our Messiah, our Savior, been so joyful in working salvation, so zealous to accomplish His mission, so determined to bring every one of His erring children home? Why does He tell us the story of the prodigal son and the father who waits at the edge of the property every day, looking and longing, and when he finally does see his son, he doesn't care who's watching him? This is a Middle Eastern man. It is undignified for him to run. He doesn't care. He runs to his stinky, dirty son, and before the boy can say anything, he lifts him up and hugs him and kisses him. Why does the Lord tell us that? Because your God delights in you. He sings over you. He delights in every one of us who know Him. And again, knowing Him is not performance, it's clinging to Jesus. He delights in every one of us. He rejoices to save us from our sin and our brokenness and to bring us into His presence to live with Him forever. And He does that because He delights in us. As Storm said, what makes life livable is enjoying the joy that comes from knowing that one is enjoyed by God. We began this morning by summarizing the principle that our passage teaches. When we know that our Savior's delight in us fueled his zeal to save us from our sins, then we find strength to persevere in living for his glory. Well, now we know it. The question is, do we believe it? Has it gripped us? Are we willing to camp on these verses and meditate on them? Not neglecting the rest of Scripture, but just camping on the fact that God knows me and delights in me in spite of what I am. As we noted when we started, living for God's glory on a consistent day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis is a calling that is actually beyond the ability and strength of every one of God's children. And if we try and do it in our own strength, we will get tired. We are ultimately dependent on Him to keep us in the faith and to keep us walking and serving faithfully. He has promised that His grace is sufficient for us. And one way His grace strengthens us is by the truth that God is love, that He loves you and me immensely, consistently, with a love that is higher than the mountains and deeper than the seas, and that endures forever. But oh, how we struggle to believe this. Or perhaps more accurately, we struggle to feel this. We believe it in theory, but it hasn't worked its way from here down to here. But it is true. We have God's word on it. And if you believe it and if you grow in your believing of it, you will find that it begins to make a difference. I believe that it could make all the difference in the world. So I'm going to leave the final word this morning again to Pastor Storms from his book, The Singing God. He says, "The one thing that gives us hope, the one thing that conquers despair and brings strength for the struggle, is the assurance that no matter how bad the problem may be, God loves us. Pain becomes bearable, and tomorrow no longer terrifies when your soul is touched with the reality of God's delight in you." And as the Lord Himself put it, because this is the authoritative word, He put it through His prophets Isaiah and Zephaniah. "The Lord delights in you, and He exults over you with loud singing. So let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to the Lord, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." The joy that was set before Him was the joy of glorifying His Father in fulfilling His mission. But it's also the joy of bringing many sons to glory, sons and daughters, whom He delights in. That's you and me. Let's choose to believe this. Let's ask God to help us believe it so much that we feel it and that we live in it. It will affect us in every area of our lives if we do. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. And we confess that whether we've known this truth before or not, it's one thing to believe it in our minds. It's another thing to be gripped by it and feel it and live in it. You delight in us? But Your word says You delight in us. So Lord, may we know this in reality. May we live it out. May we live in it. May You transform us by the fact that our God loves us. And may we live for Your glory because we can't help but love You back. Your word says that we love because You first loved us. Father, grip us with that today and every day until we see Jesus face to face and spend all eternity with Him, telling Him how much we love Him, knowing how much He loves us. In His name we pray. Amen.